everyone. If you've got your Bibles, can we turn to John's Gospel? John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to begin a new series this morning. I've entitled it, Behold the Lamb, as we begin to think about and reflect on Easter. Just as you turn in your Bibles, can I mention a number of things. First of all, our prayers are with the Wards and Trish Ward in particular, whose father died last week, and the funeral is going to be this Thursday at 11 o'clock at St. Columba's Church. So some of you may want to go along and attend. Secondly, can I mention that this afternoon we have a thing called Creative Expressions going on, and this is for everyone that wants to explore their spirituality and anything else in various art forms, everything from poetry to painting to working with fabrics. And so it's all happening this afternoon over in the Family Life Center. And I'd encourage you, if you want to go and do that, they're going to be looking at the theme of belonging, to go along and take part in that. Secondly, thirdly, we've got Monday, Thursday meal coming up. And this is where we do a reenactment of the Last Supper. And just try and help people enter into all the things that were going on, the emotions and the politics and everything else that surrounded that evening. And unfortunately, we have to limit the numbers of folks who can go to that. So if you want to go along to that, can you contact the office and just let them know, and we do it by a first-come, first-served basis. The other thing I'm also planning to do is on the Wednesday, I think that's the 16th, for those that are interested, I'm going to be showing a movie called The Stones Cry Out, which is a story of, it's a movie that's recently been made about the experience of the Palestinian Christian Church, and very much set against the backdrop of Easter and obviously all the various holy sites in the Holy Land. So if you want to come along to that, I'm going to be showing that movie here on the Wednesday evening before Monday, Thursday. We have our Baptist Sports Day coming up. And I'm told that we have to win it this year. And the key to winning it, okay, it's not rocket science, is that you need to get more people to sign up than anybody else. And so we're doing sign up at the moment, all right? So this is important, that people sign up for the Baptist Sports Day. I believe it's now from, is it 13 to 25? So it's a fairly wide age range now, but I would encourage you to sign up for that. Not that we want to win. And lastly, if I can just give you a final update on our gift day. The total reached 14,000, and we also have additional givings that are giving by standing order and things. So the church treasurer wants me to thank everybody for giving so generously, and just let you know that as we go into the new year, a new financial year, it looks good. Oh, and by the way, the church is now a different charity. That happened on the 1st of April as well, so we're now. If you haven't signed up to that, if you're an existing member and you haven't signed up yet to do that, we do have a number of people who haven't. Please do and get in touch with the office, and we'll get you to sign so that your membership is transferred from the previous charity into the new charity. Anyway, with all that said, let's turn to John's Gospel. And I want to explore this morning the introduction of John. And you might think, well, I thought we were going to be looking at Easter. But John intimates Easter in the introductory verses. John's Gospel is a fascinating Gospel. It's one of these Gospels that I just really don't know what to make of. It is you'll know if you've ever read it, it is amazing, engaging. You'll see as we read the introduction, it just fills your mind with images and ideas, and it's really hard to pin down. The scholarship thinks it was the last of the Gospels written, and but ironically, it's also the most Jewish of the Gospels written. It's also reputedly the only Gospel that is written by an eyewitness, by John, the beloved disciple. And the other three Gospels probably weren't written by eyewitnesses. And so it's the Gospel that's closest to Jesus, but in some sense also seems to be the farthest away. And yet the thing, and this is partly why academic scholarship want to date it so late, The thing that comes out and resonates in this gospel is the notion of Jesus as God. And the person and the witness that we have in the New Testament that was closest to Jesus is the witness that affirms his deity more strongly than any other part of the New Testament. I find that intriguing in itself. I follow the blog of a New Testament scholar, and he's just written a book called How Jesus Became God. And it always annoys me when scholars do this. He used to be an evangelical Christian, and he basically gave up his faith, and now he's generating lots of works under the name of academia. Usually it's not very good academia, but they mask it. But the thing that always annoys me in terms of New Testament scholarship is the way that they have to skew the evidence. Because actually, and this is true of the letters of Paul, and it's also true of the Gospels, when we go to the earliest sources and people like John who claim to be eyewitnesses, or we go to the Apostle Paul who gives us Christian creeds, these are the earliest songs, the earliest statements of Christianity anywhere, Christian creeds, that are probably written within a few years of the crucifixion. You know what we see? We see people worshiping Jesus as God. It didn't come 50, 60, or 100 years later. It was right at the start and the inception of the Christian faith. And John, as he writes his gospel, he wants to reflect on how his encounter with this Jesus who he ate with, who he lived with, who he shared ministry with, how this Jesus was God incarnate. And he begins his gospel with this incredible affirmation of the reality of this Jesus that he knew. Let's begin reading. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and then I'm going to drop down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan when John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you will speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. I always love these words. And again, I would be lying if I said I fully comprehended or understood what John is trying to get at in these things that he expresses. because there is just such a wonderment at who this Christ is. And I always like these verses when the JWs come around. You know, those kind of conversations that you have. I don't know if you have them anymore, but sometimes I'll invite them in if I've not got anything to do. And they'll always say, oh, well, of course, the Bible never says that Jesus is God. And I always take them to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 1. And I said, that says surely that Jesus was God. And they'll get out their Greek New Testaments and say, no. It doesn't say that he is God. It says he is a God. Do you remember the woman who followed the apostle? Was it the apostle Paul around? No, in fact, it was Peter and John. What is it? And she shouted, they proclaim a God in Acts. And, well, it's the same sort of thing. He is a God. And I go, oh, okay. There's no point arguing the Greek here. Let's just, because you'll know from last week, context gives us the meaning of our words. So let's just look at verse 2. What kind of God is he? He's the one who in the beginning made all things, and through him nothing was made without him. I said, that tells us he is the creator God. So I'm okay with calling Jesus the creator God. Are you okay with that? And at that point, they usually leave. And you know, John isn't leaving any ambivalence here. He's telling us that Jesus is the creator God. And then in verse 14, he says that the creator God, the one who called everything into being, who created the heavens and the earth, who created all that fills the heaven and the earth, that he became flesh. Verse 14. That word flesh is used often in Paul's letters. And it's this idea of almost fallen, broken humanity. But the idea that this God entered in and became human. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. You know something, in the early church, and they had to combat a lot of people who just couldn't get that. It's interesting, in the 21st century, we struggle with the idea that Jesus was God. In the first century, they didn't struggle with the idea that he was God. They struggled with the idea that he was man. That he actually became a human being. That he became flesh. In fact, some of those, a group called Deceiters, it's taken from the Greek word to appear, actually began to say that Jesus was just appearing to be human. He wasn't actually human. You may have heard of things called Gnostic Gospels. But these are written by some of these groups that really couldn't accept the idea that Jesus was God. And in one of them, I think it's the Gospel of Peter, there's a story where Jesus invites Peter to reach out and touch him. And he reaches out and touches his body. And initially, he touches it and it feels like water. And then he reaches out and he touches Jesus' body again and it feels like a rock. And then he reaches out and touches and it feels like air. And then he reaches out and touches him again and it feels like flesh. You see the idea that Jesus actually wasn't taking human form. He was just appearing to do so. But John declares, and again John, who knew Jesus, who is an eyewitness to this Christ, says this word became flesh. He became man. And this is just an incredible wonder. And the whole understanding of Easter and the significance of what we are about to describe is not just that somebody died as an innocent man. If that was true, the world and the history is full of these stories. It's not that. This is the story of the crucified God. And the reason that Easter and the message of Christianity, it's so life-changing, so transforming, and so essential to our world, is it is the message that the Creator God entered into the world and died on a cross for you and for me. And John wants us to understand that. And so here he talks of the Word of God, the powerful, creative, dynamic Word, which was the agent of creation, that guiding, directing, controlling Word, which puts order into the universe. This Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He then goes on to begin to describe how this incarnation, how this God becoming man was going to work itself out and how it was going to bring transformation and salvation to the world. As you read the first couple of chapters of John, he actually is providing us with the first week of Jesus' life. John's gospel is pretty light on most of the stuff that happened throughout Jesus' life. It actually is basically composed of the first week and the last week. Almost half of John's gospel is given to that last week, 50% of the gospel. That's more than any of the other gospels, that last week. Again, why does it give so much time to that last week? Because that was the thing that John remembers. You know how if you think about your life or you reflect on things? And if I asked you what happened 3 days ago, you'd probably struggle to remember. But if I asked you about a traumatic experience or something that happened to you, I remember when my daughter was about 3 or 4 years of age, I was on the phone and she had these little plastic earrings and she decided it would be fun to stick it in my ear, like you do. The only problem was I couldn't get it out, and I had to go and visit the GP. He couldn't get it out. I ended up in hospital getting it, and it was like major stuff to get this, and it was really, really painful. I've never forgotten that. I can recount that second by second because of the trauma of it, like it was yesterday. I can't tell you what I did 3 days ago, but I can tell you about that event. And it was the same for John that last week, and everything that happened stuck with him in his memory. But equally, here we have the first week being portrayed, and the verses 19 through 28 deal with day one. Then we have day two, verses 29 through 34. Day three, verses 35 through 39. Day four, verses 40 through 42. Day five, verses 43 through 51. Day six is missing. And then day seven is chapter two, verses 1 through 11, the first week. During that week, we actually also see three witnesses or three voices which speak of or witness to the reality of Christ. We have John the Baptist, and we're going to look at what he said. We have the disciples, those who called Jesus their master and began to follow him, and we see their witness. And thirdly, we have the witness of Christ's miracles and the impact that this generated, the witness of those that saw Christ's miracles. And these three things actually are still present today. We have the witness of John the Baptist, which I think is a prophetic witness, the witness of Scripture. We have the witness of his disciples, and that's you and me, who witness to the reality of Jesus and what he's done. And lastly, we have the witness of his transforming power that is expressed in the world and experienced by people, sometimes those within and without. And these are things that witness to the reality of this Christ. But here we have John making witness, and we begin with this witness of John. We see John appears in the wilderness, and that he is baptizing. It tells us in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, that God will come and cleanse his people. And we see John enacting this notion of baptism. It was quite an interesting thing, quite a radical thing to be doing. Ceremonial washing and purification was something that you did routinely as a Jew. Certainly you washed your hands and purified yourself before meals. And any time that you went to the synagogue, and especially if you went to the temple, you would purify yourself. They actually have baths, and if you ever go to Jerusalem, you can go and see them now. They've excavated them all around the Temple Mount, where you will go downstairs. They look like our baptistries, by the way. But you would go downstairs, and you would dip yourself into the water, and then you would come up another set of stairs where you were purified and ready to go up into the temple. This was routine, so cleansing was okay. Baptism was something different. Baptism was where somebody was taking you and signifying the cleansing of God. So it was something that was actually being done to you by someone. And for the Jews, They didn't need to do this because it was only for those who were outside of the Jewish faith, who were being proselytized, for those who were wanting to become Jews. And when you wanted to become a Jew, you came and you were baptized. And so it was something that Jews didn't think that they needed, but those outside of the Jewish faith were definitely seen to need it. And so when John came and began to preach, and he began to baptize Jews, this was a radical thought and notion. You see, the suggestion was that the chosen people needed to be cleansed. And that really, really upset the religious establishment. And what we see is some people coming down from the temple. And remember, John's family were connected to the priesthood. We know this from the other Gospels. But John was connected to the priesthood. And so we see priests, Levites, coming down from the temple and saying, John, what are you doing? You know, what's going on here with this baptism thing? Why are you cleansing Jews? Why are you cleansing the chosen people? Don't you know that the chosen people don't need to be cleansed? And he explains to them, the king is coming, and for his coming you need to be cleansed as much as any Gentile. Prepare yourself for the entry into history of the king. That's what he's telling them. And he says, you need to understand that your sin is a problem and you need to be cleansed in order to be ready to welcome this king. I believe that as we come to Easter, that the second thing that we need to understand is not just that Jesus is God and that we're talking about the crucified God, but the second thing that we need to understand is the state of humanity as it comes toward that event. The Bible is very, very clear in relation to this. Human beings have a problem, and they need to be cleansed and purified of that problem. Now, there's a load of people out there who will tell us that there isn't really a problem and that we have some skewed notion of human nature and human beings. Basically, because human beings are good people. They just do bad things, which is kind of hard to explain if they're good people, but they just do bad things. The Bible turns around and it says very clearly, we are guilty before God. We are broken before God. And we need to be cleansed and purified in the light and in our relationship with that God. There's no ambivalence in this. I remember having a conversation when I worked at Marks and Spencer's, and this guy was saying to me, well, you know, you Christians, you're all obsessed with this sin thing. And then he says, you know, I'm basically a good person. I know, and that's great. I said, we were sitting in the canteen at the time. Used to be really interested, just an observation on M&S canteens. Men and women always sat separately. It was really weird. It was like this, anyway, man's table. Even if you were by yourself, you couldn't go and sit at the woman's table. You had to go and sit at the man's table. Except for me, I broke that rule. But anyway, that's another story. Right. So we're sitting in the canteen, and I turned to him, and I said, you know, if we were to put up a big movie screen here, and we began to look at your last week, and not only what you have done, but what you have thought through this last week, what you've thought about people, how you've perceived the world, things that you've chosen to do. And I said, we just watched your last week on this video screen. I said, at the end of that showing, how many of us in this room would actually think you are a good person? Just a little bit of silence. And he said, yeah, see what you're getting at. And that's only a week. You know, take a year. Take 2 years, 3 years, take a lifetime. If we are honest with ourselves, we have to acknowledge and recognize that there is a need for cleansing and purifying in our lives. Yet some of us are a bit like the Jews were. We don't need to be cleansed. We don't need to be baptized. Like John explained, he said, look, what I'm doing here is I'm just dealing with the outside. But one who is coming, he's actually really going to deal with the hardcore stuff, with what's inside. Because what I'm doing can only cleanse your bodies. The reality is that what needs to happen is that your souls need to be cleansed. And Jesus is coming. And he will be able to cleanse your souls. I mean, again, we reiterate this as Christians so often that it becomes trite. And these kind of words roll off and we express this. But actually, the profundity of this truth just fails to impact us. We are actually saying that Jesus has the capacity to set you free from the past and all of the wrong that has occurred in it. Jesus has the ability to take your life up to this point and declare it is finished over it. He has the ability to come into our life and cleanse us from everything that's gone on as if it has never occurred. That's what we say Jesus has the ability to do. That's amazing. You know, I love baptism.
I was explaining, I think, last week or the week before to the group downstairs in one of the streams, but that baptism is an outward expression of an inner reality. You see, the Jesus comes and he operates through the Holy Spirit and he purifies and cleanses our lives. But it's hard to see that. You know, if you go to somebody and you say, Jesus has set me free from the past and he's cleansed and purified my life. Somebody looks at it and they go, oh, that's nice. That's good. But you see, when you invite them to a baptism, and we stand in this in the baptistry behind me, and we say, your old life is now dead, and your new life has begun as you come up out of that water. It has such a profound impact as we see the realization of what it means to be cleansed from the past, to be purified. The past is gone, and a new life has begun. Let me tell you, my interactions with so many people today suggest that people desperately need to know that freedom from the past. People desperately need to know that cleansing power of God. Many people now just say, I've got to live with it. I've just got to live with what I am. Many people struggle living with their past and what it's done. But Christ proclaims the good news that we can be set free. John then goes on after talking about baptism to acknowledge and sees Christ walking towards him. And he then calls out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in verse 29. This is one of these phrases, and John produces them. They're kind of these phrases that just stick with you. You know how, like, if you hear a song, you go into a supermarket or something, and some stupid song is playing, and then it sticks in your head, and you just can't get rid of it? This is one of these New Testament phrases and images that you just don't get away from. The notion of John the Baptist stand there and crying out, behold the Lamb of God. It's actually such a potent image and idea that it really has shaped a lot of Christian theology over the years, although it's not necessarily the dominant idea that's found in many parts of the New Testament, but it's such a potent image. You see, John was referring back to the Old Testament and the ideas that we find in Jeremiah and in Isaiah of a leader or a savior who would come, who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And this idea that one was going to come who was going to suffer, and through his suffering, we were going to be set free. It related back to the imagery of the Passover and the Passover lamb. You'll know in the story of Exodus chapter 12 that we're told that the children of Israel were delivered from death through killing a lamb and painting their doorpost with its blood, so that when death came, it passed over them. And so the image here is that he is going to be this lamb, this Passover lamb, who is going to cause death to pass over you. The judgment of God will pass from you. It was a declaration that this lamb was God's solution to sin. You see, in the temple, every day where these priests were, they made sacrifices, and they would take a lamb, and it was the daily sacrifice, it was an essential sacrifice, and they sacrificed that lamb. And they believed that that put us right, or put them right, with God. But John is declaring that in this Jesus, in this suffering servant, in the one who is coming as the Passover lamb, he is the one who is going to deal with sin. He's the one who is going to set us free from that sin, just in the same way as these sacrifices dealt or tried to deal with sin. The only thing is, once he dies, there is no need for these sacrifices, because he has provided the means by which that will occur. See, the imagery of Passover and of communion, and you'll see this if you come to the Monday, Thursday meal, is we take bread and wine. And these symbols are very much symbols of God's provision. The idea is that God has made provision for you. That the bread signifies God's provision that he makes for you in your daily life. That God provides for you. That what you're going through, God's there and he's working for you. And the cup makes this imagery of God's provision for you in relation to death. That God makes provision for you. And that he has made this provision so that you don't need to know death. You know, some people get really touchy when you say Jesus is the only way to God. I've got a Muslim friend and they're really nice. And I understand these arguments and I understand why people get like that. But what Christianity is fundamentally saying is that there is no other provision other than Jesus Christ and his death for you to be accepted and cleansed in relation to God. You see, every single one of you here, whether you believe this or not, it's going to happen to you, but you're all going to stand before God. And there is going to be a day of judgment where we will all stand before God. And when we stand before God, there will be a question. It's not actually the question I'll ask, but just for the sake of illustration. Basically, the question will be, why should we let you into heaven? Why should we let you be part of the kingdom of God? Why? Now, you can sit there and say, well, you know, I'm really quite a nice person. I know there were all these bad things in my life, but hey, I was just, they were just bad days. Or you can say, you know, I did some good things. You know, I once got sponsored for starving children in Africa. Or you could say, I went to church every Sunday. Or you can say, I was the pastor of SBC, you know. And the whole of heaven is going to look and say, that is not adequate. That doesn't make you acceptable to God. There's only one answer, and that answer is, I stand here not deserving anything of God. But because Christ died in my place, I have access to what God has for me. And they say, welcome. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. And when we say that Jesus is the only way to God, what we're saying is that there is no other provision. There is no other way in which you achieve access to God and acceptance before God and see your sins cleansed, except through Christ and his death. He is the Lamb of God. And we're invited to recognize that. There's an interesting thing. We've just got enough time for this. That in the week of Easter, there was a vivid demonstration of this. Can we go to the next slide? And you'll see this if you ever go to Jerusalem. This is the temple in the time of Jesus. It was an incredible building. It occupies almost a third of the whole city of Jerusalem, so a vast area. And most of this platform is still there. You can go up there and see it. Although it's getting increasingly difficult to get up there, but you can go up and see it. And I don't know if you can see, but on the top right-hand corner, there's a building that's attached to the temple platform. This is called the Antonia Fortress, named after Mark Antony. It's full of soldiers. And it was used for crowd control in the temple.
So if there were any problems in the temple, what happened was the guards charged out, sorted out what was happening. We actually have a story of that happening in Acts. Remember, Paul goes up onto the platform and he's in the temple and they think he's brought a Gentile into an area that he shouldn't have, and suddenly there's a riot and it looks like they're going to kill Paul, and the soldiers rush in and they grab him and then they take him back up into the Antonia fortress. And I believe this is where certainly Christian tradition has that Pilate presented Jesus to the crowd. If you go, you can actually stay in a wonderful convent called the Ecce Homo Convent, and I love staying there. Favorite place to stay, actually, in Jerusalem. It's not the best accommodation, but it's lovely. And which is actually where the Antonia Fortress was, where these events happened. And the thing was that when Pilate presented Jesus, you might wonder, where on earth was the crowd? Can we go back to the previous slide? The crowd were on the temple platform. See, there were hundreds of thousands of them. You see where the fort is in the temple platform? There were hundreds of thousands of them. And Pilate took Jesus out onto the ramparts of the Antonia fortress, and he addressed the crowds which were on the temple platform. And he said, you know, do you want this Jesus to be released or not? And remember, the crowd shouted back, crucify him! No, crucify him! Crucify him! But just behind them, and you might see this big building in the middle there, that was the actual temple. And what was happening there was they were sacrificing lambs, lots of them. They were preparing for the Passover. And so what was happening was that there was a trail of thousands of lambs being slaughtered, one after the other. Everybody had to have a lamb for their family, so every 20 people needed a lamb. Josephus suggests that almost 250,000 lambs were sacrificed through that week. Whether that's right or not, it may be a slight exaggeration, but a lot of lambs were being sacrificed. And so as Pilate was presenting Jesus on the ramparts, right behind the crowd as they shouted, crucify, crucify him, sheep were being sacrificed in preparation for the Passover. See, when John says, behold the lamb, and then if you read in John 19, verse 6, where Pilate stands up and he says, behold the man, there's symmetry going on in terms of the notion. Behold the lamb. Behold the man. Look at him. But you see, and this is the point that John makes, some people just don't get it. Because John goes on and he explains that when Jesus came and he baptized him, he said, I didn't recognize who he was. And then it's a strange thing for John to say, because John was Jesus' cousin. Again, we know that from Luke's gospel. And so John must have known Jesus growing up. So what does he mean? He didn't recognize him. Well, what he means was he didn't understand who this Jesus was and what his death meant. And he said, only when the Spirit descended from heaven did I get it. Did I get it that here was God incarnate. Here was the crucified God. Here was the Lamb of God being sacrificed for the sins of the world. And only through him can we be put right with our God and set free from the past. You know, there might be some people here this morning who just don't get this. You know, the sermon might just feel like a kind of, what's he talking about? But I invite you to just contemplate and reflect this Easter on what the cross means. You see, if what I'm saying is true, then Jesus' death is the most significant event in world history. It is the most transforming event in world history. It is an event that matters and should matter to every single one of us here. If it's not true, then actually we're lost. You know, we're abandoned to all the wrong things in our lives. We're not cleansed. We're not put right with God. And our lives lack the acceptance of God. And we still are under the judgment of God. That's the choice. And I invite you this morning to behold the Lamb. As you look at that Christ, as Jesus, who's put on that cross for you and for me, so that we can be set free. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just pray for us, and I know there are some of us are in different positions this morning. Lord, I pray for every single one of us here this morning who don't appreciate our need of cleansing and being set free. Lord, I just pray that into that situation, you would bring an understanding of what our sin means to you and what it does to us. Lord, I pray that we would understand just how far we are from you and just how broken our lives are. Lord, I ask for those of us who don't appreciate the provision that you've made in Jesus' death. Lord, I pray that we would just come to understand that what happened as you hung on that cross was not some historical event 2,000 years ago, but is a living reality that can transform our lives today. Lord, help us to understand that we can be set free from our past, that we can be made whole and know your cleansing. Lord, and I pray for those of us who just don't get any of this. Lord, I pray that we would just see your Spirit at work in our thinking and our lives, that we would come and bow before you as our Savior and Lord. I ask this in your name.